We unpack that this morning. God, I ask that your spirit would work in our hearts, that these would not be my words, that these would be yours. And God, we ask that our hearts would be drawn to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be drawn to repentance. And God, we give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. For those of you that regularly attend, you're now like feeling, uh-oh, what's going on? Something's weird. Nick was playing guitar. Now somebody's supposed to be preaching, and Joe's standing here, but he usually plays guitar. So for those of you who are new, I'm Joe Beiler. I'm one of the pastors here, but I'm normally the guy playing guitar. And Nick Nye, the guy playing the bass guitar, is normally doing this, either him or the other pastor, Brad Snyder. So welcome. We're glad you're here. There's connect cards if you're interested in getting connected to Veritas in your seats. Fill those out. We'd love to connect with you and just learn to know you. So I'm going to dive right in before I do small talk and say something stupid, which normally happens when I try to do small talk. For the past couple months, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians in a series we've entitled Unsanitized Christianity. And the last couple chapters have been part of this mini-series that we called Christian Liberty. And it's been dealing with the issue of gospel freedom. And so in today's text, which we just read, Paul is making a few remarks in response to that. And in response to a few questions that the Corinthian Christians had asked him about how to relate as Christians in a culture that's very different from how a Christian is called to live. The city of Corinth was a very liberal city, lots of drugs, lots of sex. And the Corinthian church, as a small group of believers, were really struggling with, man, what does it look like us for us to be a church in the city, to be in the city, and yet live called to the gospel? And so, the last couple weeks, Pastors Brad and Nick have unpacked a lot of the previous chapters in this. If you haven't heard those sermons, listen to them. They're great. They put a lot of what we're talking about today kind of in a bigger context and a larger perspective. And they're available on our website, the podcast there. So as we look at the text today, it's good for us to think, like, we're a lot like the Corinthians in a lot of ways. We're a young church. We're in a city. We're living in a culture, and we feel the same struggle about how we live. How do we live on mission to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we live as Christians in a culture, in a context that is sometimes very different from what we see Scripture calling us to live, or how we see Scripture calling us to live? And, you know, sometimes Scripture is very clear in regards to, like, as we follow Jesus, how are we supposed to live? And other times, it's not. There's these unclear areas in culture. And this is where the concept of Christian liberty comes in, gospel freedom. So I'm just going to give you a quick summary of this. We've talked more in depth about it the last couple weeks. As Christians, our righteousness is not found by obedience to the law. Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, by our faith in Jesus, not our obedience. So this gives us freedom to live in culture and life, not bound by the law, but bound to Christ, right? And so, you know, Scripture is very clear about how a Christian is to live in some areas, and we're supposed to be obedient there. For example, Scripture is very clear about sex and marriage, right? A man is to be faithful to his wife. God has clearly laid that out. But in other areas, like, man, as a Christian, should I hang out with my friends at a bar? Should I do this or that? It's not as clear. And so for the last couple chapters, Paul is talking through how we as Christians, we have freedom to make these decisions in unclear areas, but there are a few guiding factors and principles that we need to be aware of as we wrestle through this. So today's text kind of continues that same theme. So let's dive right into verse 23. Paul begins by this passage by outlining four very practical principles for wise decision-making and culture as we follow Christ. And we're just going to look at those four principles to begin here. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And Paul starts out with this quote, all things are lawful. And the text here indicates that this is probably kind of a pretty popular phrase among the Corinthians. He has it in quotes there. And as we see in the early chapters in this context, the Corinthian Christians were struggling with this. They were free from the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, but they were struggling to live in culture. And so some had apparently been throwing out this phrase, hey, in Christ, everything's good. We're free in Christ. Everything's okay. And Paul here is using a bit of their argument against them. He's saying, yeah, to a certain degree, you're right. Like, you are free in Christ. But that phrase has to be balanced for some proper understanding. And so here in verse 23, we see the first two principles for engaging culture as Christians. And they come in a series of questions that we can ask ourselves when we're faced with these unclear decisions. The first question is it in fact lawful? By the statement there, is it in fact lawful? Like I mentioned earlier, in areas of sexuality, Scripture is clear that a man is to be faithful to his wife. Not to have sex outside of marriage. And so as we live in a culture that celebrates sexuality, that celebrates romantic affairs, if your marriage is boring or if you're unhappy, we as Christians, we can't be a part of that. We can't participate in that. Another example is alcohol. Should Christians drink? And this is a really debated topic in Christian circles. Well, if you're 19, the answer is no. Because Romans 13:1, Paul tells us to be subject to and obey our civil authorities. So both Scripture and the law of our land. As Christians, it's not lawful for us to drink if we're under 21. So the answer is no. And as Christians, we submit and obey to the laws of God and the laws of man and from civil authorities. So the second question from this text is it helpful? Does it build up? Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are helpful. And so just because something is lawful, both from Scripture and from the law, it doesn't mean that we should participate in it as Christians. Just because, yeah, it'd be all right if you did this. There's no law against it. God doesn't say not to do it. It doesn't always mean that it's helpful, that it's beneficial. And for the Corinthians, we can see that they understood their right, their freedom to act, or to mean as to act as they saw fit. And Paul is saying here, no, even if you have the freedom, be concerned about, is it helping you? Is it helping those around you? Is it benefiting you? Is it benefiting those around you? Pastor Brad dove into this a few weeks ago back in chapter 8, verse 9. It says, take care that this right of yours, talking about the right to the freedom in Christ, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So we are to think about others when we're exercising our freedom. Does it build up the people around me? Does it tear them down? Is it beneficial for my health, for my attitude, for the health and the attitude of those around me? And so Paul then follows this very quickly with the next principle, which ties into all of this in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So not only are we supposed to ask, is this helpful? But in doing this and participating in this, is it loving my neighbor? Or is it out of selfish motive? What's the motive behind why you're doing this? Is it loving your neighbor or is it a selfish motive? And Paul is calling us to love others above ourselves, above our own rights, our own freedoms. Yeah, I have the right to do this. I have the freedom to do this. But out of my love for my neighbor, I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to do this. And what we see from the Corinthians here, and what's so often, I think, true for us, is that we view our freedom and our rights in a question of knowledge and right. Knowledge and rights. What do I know is right or wrong? And what do I have the freedom to do? And then we make a decision based on those two factors. And what Paul's calling us here is he's changing the question to no. It's not a question of your knowledge and your rights. It's a question of love and freedom. Love for others above my own freedom. Knowledge and rights leads to pride and selfishness. Freedom to do as I please, as I want to do. And love and freedom leads to edification. It leads to caring for those above, for others above ourselves, as Jesus has called us to do, right? And so to give a few examples of this, Paul dives back into the questions the Corinthians had asked him, specifically about whether or not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. The background here is that the Christians in these days were often seen as a Jewish sect. Even though they weren't a Jewish sect, they were seen as kind of that. And for the Jews, where meat came from, that was a big deal. That was a huge deal. And so for Christians trying to figure out how to live in freedom from the Mosaic law, but still be in Christ, this was a controversy for them. In verses 25 and 26, we see Paul addressing this. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Paul is saying here, as a follower of Christ, you are not bound to the law. Eating meat from the meat market that was probably used in idol sacrifice, it's not a matter of conscience because the earth is the Lord's. So no matter who the meat was meant for or what it was sacrificed to, the Lord is still the creator of the meat, right? And you will not violate your own conscience in eating it. You see, when it comes to being involved in culture with food, money, music, literature, power, and so forth, at the core of it, at the base of it, there's no such thing as secular and secular. There's no divide there. If you're from a Christian background, this is probably really different than what you may have been taught. And yeah, Christians have created our own subculture, our own genres, and sometimes a good thing and sometimes it's a bad thing. But at the core, Jesus is Lord over all. And everything on the earth is the Lord's. He's the creator of it all cultures, tribes, music's ability to reason, language, art. But that doesn't mean that everyone's being obedient in how they use it and how we express it. And more often than not, we're using it very wrongly. But what it does mean is that as a Christian, we can live in a way where culture, where these things, art, music, are being redeemed by the gospel and used in a way that honors God. And so that's what Paul's saying here. The meat was intended to be for evil. It was intended to be used to sacrifice this false god. But as a Christian, you know that there is only one true God and that you can use that meat for his glory. You can use its energy, its nourishment to give God glory. And so Paul moves on then to the second scenario in verse 20, 27 and 29, where an unbeliever invites you over for supper. We won't read that part, but you go to have supper with your unbelieving neighbor. And Paul here says to eat whatever is placed before you without questioning it. Again, it's the same concept. It's not a matter of conscience for you because you know that the earth is the that the earth is the Lord's and that God created it all. But if your host tells you that this meat was specifically used in sacrifice to idols, then don't eat it. And we might be like, wait a minute, what's up? Why aren't we supposed to eat it here? And then Paul goes on, not for your conscience sake, but for his. So what does this mean? How do we unpack this? The language here, the text that Paul wrote here, it points to a situation where the host informs the Christian of the meat's origin, not to test him, not like, hey, I wonder if he's going to eat this. It's been eaten to, you know, it's been sacrificed to idols, but rather to help him. Like, you may not want to eat this because I know you're a Christian and this was offered to another god or to an idol. And Paul clearly says here in this case, don't eat the meat. When we knowingly eat meat sacrificed to idols, we raise issues for the other man's conscience and not ours. Perhaps by offending him or by clouding his view of what it means to follow Christ, or more likely by encouraging him to participate in what for him is the evil, it's the evil practice of idol sacrifice. And Paul is telling us that we need to be very concerned about how our actions impact those who are not saved, those around us. In the next verses 29 and 30, Paul makes it very clear that this situation is not about our own freedom. In verses 29 and 30, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I participate with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Our liberty isn't determined by others. We wouldn't be sinning by eating the meat, even though it was sacrificed to idols. But we know that idols are false because we know that idols are false and that God created the meat. We give thanks to the meat and then we use the nourishment to do his will. But in the event that we risk harming the cause of Christ and harming the mind of an unbeliever who doesn't understand our freedoms, they don't get the freedom that we have in Christ. To them, it would be a compromise. To them, it would be participating in something that as a Christian, we say we don't want to do. Then we should give up our right for their good. As Paul says earlier in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So far, the three questions we should ask. Is it lawful? Is it helpful? Is it loving my neighbor? And the final practical question, jumping slightly ahead to verses 32 and 33, is it missional? Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. When engaging culture, we need to ask ourselves, how does this fall in line with my mission to show and share the gospel with a lost world. If I do this or participate in this as a follower of Christ, what image of Christ am I portraying? How will I be perceived by a watching world? Now remember, we don't do things to gain the approval or love of those around us. But we take into context who is watching us and how what we do affects them for their good or for their bad. And as Christians, when it comes to being missional, we tend to fall into kind of one of these two subgroups. And neither of them is truly missional. The first team is fundamental. They say, I don't hang out with non-Christians. I don't hang out with them because they do things Jesus doesn't like. And I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to look like I'm approving it. So they shelter their lives from culture. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't hang out with non-Christians, don't go to the concerts or bars, don't listen to that music or view that art. We just do the Christian thing. The problem is nobody who doesn't know Jesus hears about Jesus in a loving, relational way. It's just a bunch of Christians hanging out with a bunch of Christians, talking about how evil the world is and occasionally calling out sin in odd ways with bullhorns or with signs. And it doesn't work. The second team is liberal. So they swing to the other side. God loves everyone. We're free in Christ, so let's get crazy. And they hang out with everybody, go to the bars, listen to the same music, enjoy the same art as everyone, have a few beers, go to the concert. They don't sin, but they never say anything about Jesus to their friends or to the people they're hanging out with because they're afraid it might offend somebody. And their friends never hear about Jesus. And both of these camps offend Jesus because they're not truthful. It doesn't help anyone know Jesus. The point is that we love our culture, our neighbors, our city, because we're a part of it. We're people. We're humans. And as we love them, we are honest about sin, the Bible, because we are in the world, but we're not of it. We're of Jesus. The question is, are you being missional with this decision? Does it reflect that I am following Christ, and I want you to follow Christ? And this is a hard question that, as we live this out, we'll be faced with all the time, or we are faced with all the time. How can we love people and still disagree with their lifestyle, yet doing so in a way that they know we still love them, because we do? But if I have to choose between my love for you and my love for Jesus, I have to choose Jesus. But I still love you a lot. And the incredibly hard part about being a Christian in our culture is it's not black and white. It's not easy. My main priority as a follower of Jesus, your main priority as a follower of Jesus, is to help people know Jesus. And even if that means you have to give up some of your freedoms, your rights, it's more important that they're introduced to Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying in all of this. Our question is, how can we love people and be a part in their lives in such a way that we hang out with them, we go where they go, we are in their lives, we understand their culture, we're a part of it, yet we're not violating Scripture and conscience, we're not crossing lines, we're not endorsing sin, but we're talking about it in a way where they can meet and fall in love with Jesus. They can meet and fall in love with Jesus. And this is tough to manage. This is tough. It puts us in a lot of awkward situations with a lot of tough decisions. And so Paul continues here, and he gets right to the center of it, as he so rightly does so many times. He cuts right to the heart of things, and he set us up with these four very practical principles, things that we can actually grasp, that we can actually ask ourselves, things that are easy to remember. Is it loving? Is it lawful? Is it helpful? Is it loving? Is it missional? And now he dives right to the heart of this whole Christian liberty, gospel freedom issue in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There it is, the answer. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Sounds easy enough, eh? This is where some of us tend to check out, because this phrase is like so overused and oversimplified. We Christians love it because, you know, we love catchy phrases and bumper stickers. And so we throw it around, and it's the easy answer. You know, there's always that one guy in the back when you ask a question like, man, what are we supposed to do in this? How are we supposed to handle this? And he's just like, hey, just glorify God, brother. Like, just do it to the glory of God. And you're like, what does that even mean? And so I really want us to pause here for just a moment and think about this for a few minutes and really try to wrap our heads around it, because this is the pinnacle of this section of text. And this is what it's all about. And so it's really important that we begin to understand what Paul is saying here. What does it mean to glorify God? Let's start by thinking on God's glory for just a minute. Try to wrap our head around that. God is glory. God is infinitely glorious. God exists to be glorified. It's the huge mega theme of the Bible. But to correctly nail it down and define it is really hard. And here are a few words that we use to describe the glory of God. How we describe the glory of God: majesty, splendor, power, honor, beauty, radiance, excellence, transcendence. All things are for God's glory. We exist to bring Him glory. When we encounter the glory of God, we respond in fear, respect, conviction, repentance, awe, humility, worship. God is big. We are small. God is good. We're sinful. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. The question it comes down to is, how do we glorify God with our Diet Coke, large salad, and grilled steak or veggie burger? That's the question it comes down to. How do we glorify God with the way we live? What this comes down to is our purpose as humans. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. But what does that really mean? How do we understand what that looks like? And without Jesus Christ, we'd have no real clue what's going on. We'd have a bunch of abstract principles that we could maybe try to grasp. But without the life of Jesus Christ, we'd have no real clue what this looks like. But our eternal God broke into human history as Jesus and lived a life. Jesus lived a life that was completely and utterly, consistently glorifying to God. Without any sin, as our example of how a life that glorifies God is to be lived. And in the New Testament, we see the Bible connecting the very person of Jesus very intrinsically with the glory of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So you want to see how to glorify God in whatever you do? You want to see what that looks like? Look to Christ. At the end of this section, chapter 11, verse 1, it's the same section of text here. It says, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He's saying to follow Christ's example as I am following Him. That's not abstract, right? We can grasp that. We can read and study and see how Jesus lived His life. And we should find people that are living lives that are following Christ. And together, as a community, seek to know what it means to follow Christ in all that we do. And that's one of the reasons we need church community. That's one of the reasons we need this. So we can learn from each other. So how did Jesus live to God's glory? He was faithful and obedient to the Father's will. He loved people. He gave up His rights for the good of others. Jesus was a friend of sinners, accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of society's outcasts. Was Jesus their friend? Yes. Did He approve of their sin? No. Did He ever join their sin? No. In Philippians 2, it says, or it talks about Christ gave up all of His freedom and honor, humbling Himself to the point of death on a cross in order to save others. Jesus hung out with people and culture. He was involved in their lives. He was in their culture. He ate their food. He went to their parties, but He never sinned and He wasn't compromised. And what was the end result? God was glorified. And most people hated Him. Most people hated Him. Welcome to the Christian life. Those who repented were the only ones who loved Jesus. The religious folks, they hated Him because He hung out with the wrong crowd. He went to the wrong events. He was too involved in culture. And the sinners who He hung out with, they hated Him too because He spoke truth about the sin in their lives and about their need for the gospel. So in this passage, Paul is calling us to follow Him as He followed Christ, who loved people and didn't sin. And we are to glorify God as we go far into culture without sinning. without compromising, but all the while knowing that not everyone is going to love us. Not everyone is going to respond in positive ways. And so now we're kind of getting to the heart of this matter and where this really breaks down. Deep down, we resist this. As people following Christ, we resist this. Some of us cringe a bit thinking about actually living in a way where no matter how much we try to love somebody, they may hate us. Or for others, you cringe about laying down your rights and your freedom to live how you want for the good of others. But deep down, for all of us, our resistance to this, our cringing at this, is that we are selfish. We cringe at the thought of living for God's glory because we're selfish. Let's be honest, we're afraid we won't have any fun. We're afraid that we won't be satisfied because we're constantly laying down our rights so that others can be satisfied. We're constantly laying down our rights, which leads to our happiness, to bring glory to God, which means that we'll suffer and be sad. So it's either glorify God and suffer and be sad, or be happy and not really glorify God in everything. And I think this belief is so prevalent, but in so many cases, it kind of sits right beneath the surface of our hearts, just quietly affecting the way that we live, the way that we interact with people, quietly affecting the way we make decisions. And a lot of us struggle with this. You're thinking, man, I'm young. I have a lot of life to live. I have a credit card. I have a college degree. I'm cute and single, or, you know, I'm married to a nice wife and I got great kids. I have tons of potential to be happy, to be satisfied in life. I want to glorify God. Yeah, I really do. But I really want to be happy. I really want to be happy. I want to be satisfied. So I think, let's unpack this just a little bit. We were created by God for the express purpose of glorifying God. That's what we were designed to do. In all times, in all places, in everything. Our design is to glorify God. Our design as humans is to glorify God. And this is what our original intent was. You look back at Adam and Eve in the garden, in the beginning of the world, before sin entered the world. They were doing this perfectly, bringing glory to God in everything that they did. So everything in our life is an opportunity to either glorify God or not bring glory to God, to honor him or to dishonor him. And some of you are thinking, wait, I want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I live in America. Come on. And, you know, I want to be rich, good-looking, smart, and free. And then we come to God and we say, God, maybe God will help. You know, I need God, but maybe he'll help me get these things too. And so, you know, maybe he'll make me rich, good looking, and smart. And so we pray that he does. And if he does that, then I'll be happy, right? Then I'll bring glory to God's name. But when that doesn't happen to us, we get upset. How can I give God glory? How can I glorify God with my life? I'm broke. I hate my job. I don't have a job. I don't have a husband or wife. I'm alone. I'm single. I'm sick. I'm stupid. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. See, if your religion is that you glorify God in the good times and curse him in the bad, then your religion is incomplete because it doesn't work when you need it most. When you need it most. Can we actually glorify God in the bad times? Yes. We're called to be like Jesus, to follow Jesus. So look at Jesus. He was homeless. He suffered a lot. He was broke. All his friends betrayed him. He was eventually murdered. And we are called to be like Christ, to be followers of Christ. The truth is, if we come to Jesus, it may be really hard for us. It may not go well. You may not have money. You may not live a long life. You may not have good health. And so you ask, you know, how am I to glorify God in this? You can because Jesus did. He glorified God in it all by responding in obedience to the will of God. Let me give you an example. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. for the joy he endured these things? How was this joyful? How was this satisfying? Because he was glorifying God. He was single. He was a virgin. He was despised. He was betrayed. He was lonely. He was beaten and eventually murdered. And he joyfully glorified God. The beautiful thing about the Christian life is that it actually works. It actually works. And this is something that, man, I've been learning over the last couple of years, and I'm continuing to learn what this means. Some religions tell you that God gets you out of hard times. Christianity tells you, no, God may or may not get you out of those hard times. That may happen, but it may not. But even in the hard times, even when you go through the hard times, God will give you an opportunity to honor and glorify him. As some of you know, my sister April, I have a younger sister April, and she's been fighting a really intense case of Lyme's disease for the past 3 to 4 years. And at many times, it's gotten so bad that she couldn't hardly walk. Her mind was greatly affected. She wouldn't remember where she was at. She would be on her way to get groceries. She would park, turn around, and come back, forgetting to get groceries. And she's 25. And I've been so amazed at my sister's faithfulness to God in this time. It put her family, her career on hold. They're still trying to beat it. But she has been so faithful to God. And it hasn't been easy, but in so many times, even when I was the one feeling despaired about it, even when I was the one feeling so lost in all of this, I would talk to her and she would praise God. She would praise God for his faithfulness, for the peace he's given her in the midst of this, for the comfort that she has, the exciting opportunities that she has to meet people and share the gospel. And she intensely desires that this illness would be removed from her, that she would be healed. But she is still able to bring glory to God and rest in his faithfulness, in his will for her life. And my guess is that all of us can relate to this some way or another. We've experienced some loss, some hardship, a death of a loved one, a miscarriage, a job loss, a broken relationship. And in that, we've really struggled with finding peace, finding satisfaction, finding joy. We ask God, why did this happen to me? What does it even mean to look like to bring you glory in this? How are you glorified through this? And so at the core of this issue, most of us are still saying, if that's what it means to glorify God, if that's what it means to glorify God, if it means hardship and pain, then no, I don't want that opportunity to glorify God. Why would I want that? That sounds terrible. I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want things to go well for me. And this is where we get it wrong. This is where we just straight up get it wrong. When it comes to living for God's glory or our happiness, we choose happiness. And that's when we sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin, by definition, is not glorifying God. Sin, by definition, is not glorifying God. We have the opportunity to make a decision to praise God for his mercy in a hard time, to glorify him in it, but instead we choose to drink the entire six-pack and numb ourselves to the pain. We have the opportunity to glorify God in our marriages, but we choose to get naked with other people who are not our spouse. We choose to lust after and look at other naked people who are not our spouse. We have the opportunity to glorify God by rejoicing in the gifts he has given us, even though it may not be much. But we choose to take that money or stuff that's not really ours. We choose to cheat to get ahead a little bit. And we think that those decisions will make us happy. The hard truth is when we make these choices, we do not end up happy. We've all experienced this to some degree. We've compromised to get something we thought would make us happy, and it doesn't. Most people in America have all of these things. Plenty of leisure time, plenty to drink, lots of sex with different people, lots of stuff. But are they happy? No. They're depressed, suicidal, go from one unhappy relationship to another. Never satisfied. Why? Because God's glory is our happiness. God's glory is our happiness. not the perishing things of this world. If you seek the kingdom of God, if you seek to glorify God by loving others more than yourself, you'll be happy. If not, you'll be miserable. You'll be happy in glorifying God because you'll be doing exactly what you were created to do. You'll be doing what you were created to do. And that's when we'll be happy. So the question isn't, what will make me happy? The question is, what will glorify God? But in this, we should pursue happiness. We should pursue happiness, but only when we know that true happiness doesn't come from the things around us. It comes from glorifying God. So we should pursue it, but we shouldn't be so pathetic as to trade in God for lots of light beer, naked people, and worthless possessions. We shouldn't be that pathetic. I can't promise you that if you seek the glory of God, you'll have a big house, lots of money, that you'll be pretty, that you'll be healthy, that you'll be successful, that you'll have a nice long life. But I can tell you this, if you want to be happy, if you want to be satisfied in life, you can have God. You can have God. We can have God through Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us. And because of that, we can live a life that glorifies God. Because of Christ, we can be satisfied. As God gets his glory, you get your joy. The Westminster Catechism, which is an ancient statement of faith in the Christian religion, it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper, in a book called Desiring God, which many of you may have read, he says, that's close, it's not quite right. He changes it to say, the chief end of man, the purpose of man, is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. By enjoying him forever. Piper says, God is most glorified with us when we are most satisfied in him. Our problem, guys, isn't that we're looking for happiness. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we're too easily satisfied. We're too easily distracted. C.S. Lewis, in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, he says it this way, and I love this quote. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an arrogant child or ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We could have God, but we choose drunkenness, nudity, folly, rebellion. We could have God, but we choose to pursue riches and pleasures of this world and relationships. I hope you get the nice house. I hope you have a good health. I hope you have a good job. But through Jesus, you can have God. And this doesn't mean that we'll always feel happy. This doesn't mean that we'll never experience pain. But as we seek God in his and his glory, we find our satisfaction in him. He promises to give us peace and rest in the struggle, in the hard times and the good times. God is our highest treasure, our greatest joy, our deepest fulfillment. Our greatest happiness is that God has given himself. So bringing this to a close, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. How do we do this? How is this possible? God has revealed and given himself to us through Jesus Christ so that we might be able to respond to that revelation of himself and find our completeness, our fulfillment, our joy, our happiness by doing what we were designed to do in glorifying. We can only give glory to God with our lives as it's made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So as Christians, as humans, our lives are designed to bring God glory, to seek God in all that we do, and to joyfully follow his will for our lives. And in doing that, so imperfect at times, we fail so many times, we find our fulfillment in the glory of God. by following the example of Christ, by being obedient to the will of God, by loving people, by giving up our selfish rights, by caring for people, by being involved in culture, involved in our city, involved in art and music, without compromising Christ, without sinning, but by speaking the truth in love and grace, working to restore and redeem culture through the redeeming nature of Jesus Christ. All the while knowing that there will be many who hate us, but knowing that as we seek God, as we seek God in our lives and live to bring Him glory in the good times and the bad, even in the smallest decisions, we will find fulfillment in the glory of God. And all this is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ, who one day at the end of times, before the throne of Almighty God, will complete us and make us consistently, totally, perfectly glorifying to God through His righteousness placed on our lives. That's so amazing. That's the amazing truth in all of this. The amazing thing that just blows my mind is that not only has God designed us to be fulfilled when we glorify Him, right? God designed us that way. But He has provided a way through Jesus Christ, His Son, for us to do that, to help us in spite of our failures, our sins, to be completely glorifying to God, knowing that it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died to take our sin, knowing that only the blood of Jesus will do what we can never do, and that's make us righteous, holy, and perfectly glorifying to God. So as we feel the emptiness of life, as we feel that longing for satisfaction, as we feel that longing for fulfillment, what are we turning to? What are we seeking? What are we trying to find our happiness in? Seek the glory of God. Live for His glory. Follow the example of Christ. Repent of when we fall short. Repent of that and take Christ. Surround yourself with gospel-centered community where you can learn from each other, where we can dive into Scripture together and we can learn and study what it means to be like Christ in this culture. What does it mean to follow Christ? And only then will we begin to find the satisfaction, fulfillment, and only then will we be happy, because we'll be living as we were designed to. And so it won't matter whether you're rich or poor, married or single, healthy or sick, smart or stupid. Through Christ, you are glorifying God in the situation and the circumstances that He has placed you in. And you will have joy because you are glorifying God with your life. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You have revealed Your glory to us. And God, I'm so thankful that You have provided a way for us, in spite of our failures, in spite of our wrongdoing, You have provided a way for us to come before You, glory, and glorify You with our life through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in our lives, that You would convict us of places that we've turned to find satisfaction other than God, places that we've turned to find fulfillment, that You would convict us of those, that we would repent and that we would turn to You. And God, I ask that as a community, as a church, that we would be consumed by a passion to live for Your glory. That as we engage in a culture that we love, that we engage in a city that we love, that we would be so consumed by a passion to live for Your glory that many would come to know You through Your work in us. We praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.